We're going to read from God's Word now. We're turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel once again, and chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're going to start at the first verse. It's on page 829 in the church Bibles. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And this is God's words. We're turning today to what is probably the most difficult passage in the whole of the New Testament to interpret. Jesus is definitely speaking about things that would happen in the future, but there has been much disagreement over exactly what events he's talking about at various points in Matthew 24. But in spite of all those complexities, the message at the heart of this passage is a very important one indeed. It's one with a piercing relevance for you and me today, and we can sum up that message very simply as be ready. There's an event happening which all of us need to be prepared for. There's something momentous coming in the future that must profoundly affect the way you and I live now. The Jesus who was born here centuries ago in Bethlehem is coming back here in power and glory. That's the big picture, the central thrust, the main point of this passage. And we mustn't get so lost in the details that we lose sight of that, and that's why we're going to consider the bulk of this chapter all in one go this morning, so that instead of getting bogged down in all the minutiae, we keep this overall picture here in this chapter firmly in view. Now, there are three ways of looking at this chapter. Option one is to see it as all about the same subjects right the way through. So some people think this chapter is only about events that happened back in the first century AD. Others think it's only about events that will happen at the very close of history. But you really do have to do some convoluted interpretive gymnastics to make everything that's said here fit nice and neatly with just one or the other. So option two is to see the chapter as splitting nice and neatly into two parts. Some would say everything up to verse 35 is about one subject, a judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, and everything from verse 36 onwards is about a second subject, the return of Christ. But the main trouble with that interpretation is that something said in the first part of the chapter use the exact language used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the second coming. So you have to do a lot of complicated explaining away to make that neat and tidy division stick. And that leaves option three, which is to see two main subjects interwoven throughout this chapter. Jesus has two different events in mind here: a judgment on Jerusalem in the near future, and his own personal return in the far future. And sometimes he's talking about the one, sometimes the other. And that makes sense if Jesus is actually drawing deliberate contrasts between those two events. If I were comparing two different chocolate bars, I could say everything about the first one first of all, and then move on and talk entirely about the second one. Or I could put them side by side and go through the particular differences one by one, first comparing the taste, then comparing the size, then the price. And I believe that's the best way of looking at this passage. Jesus is drawing a series of contrasts between one thing and another. Something that would happen in the first century AD, judgment on Jerusalem, for us that's now in the past, and he's comparing that with something that will happen in the far off future, namely the second coming, which is still in the future for us. And if that's the case, then we can sum up this chapter as follows. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus makes a surprising statement: the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. In verse 3, the disciples ask a question: when will this happen? And they link it in their minds to the second coming, assuming that if the temple is going to be destroyed, that must be the end of the world. And so in verses 4 to 14, Jesus corrects that wrong thinking. He says, the events soon coming on Jerusalem will not be the end of the world. That won't come until certain other things have happened. So the first lesson is that the second coming won't be immediate. Then in verses 15 to 31, Jesus goes back to talking about that Jerusalem judgment, and he indicates that there will be an opportunity to flee away before the full onslaught arrives. So it won't all happen at once in an instant. But with the second coming, things will be different. That will happen in a flash. So the second lesson is that the second coming won't be gradual. It will be sudden. And then in verses 32 to 44, Jesus says that the Jerusalem judgment can be predicted. He knows when it will happen. It will happen within the lifetime of that current generation. And his followers can know when it will happen because they can observe the signs, like looking at a tree. And that contrasts with the day of Christ's return in the more distant future, which Jesus says he himself doesn't know. And we can't know it either. And so the third lesson is that the second coming won't be predictable. And then in verses 44 to 51, the main application comes, which can be summed up as be ready. And that really begins in verse 42, in fact. So the bulk of this chapter consists of three contrasts, which we're now going to consider in turn. And the first lesson to note, then, is that the second coming won't be immediate. We see that in verses 1 to 14. So the disciples direct Jesus' attention to the stunning architecture of the temple where they've been. And Jesus responds with something of a bombshell. He says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, this temple they're admiring is going to be demolished completely. And this must have greatly shocked the disciples. So they ask Jesus about it in verse 3. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In the disciples' mind, those two things are connected. Surely the temple being destroyed sounds like end of the world kind of stuff. And so they assume that the disaster in store for Jerusalem and the second coming must all be a part of one and the same event. And Jesus' response in verses 4 to 14 shows that they were mistaken. What the disciples had merged in their thinking were actually two separate things. And so Jesus proceeds to draw a distinction between the two. And understanding this is the key to interpreting the whole chapter. On the one hand, the passage deals with what the disciples called these things. In verse 3, when will these things happen? The things concerning Jerusalem and the temple. And you find that phrase, these things, being used again in verse 8, verse 33, and verse 34. And it makes sense to see all those references to these things in the chapter as meaning the things related to Jerusalem, the things that would happen in the first century AD. But then on the other hand, the passage deals with what the disciples call your coming and the end of the age. And you find Jesus talking about the end, or the coming of the Son of Man in verse 3, 14, 27, 37, 39, and 44. And it makes sense to see all those references as meaning the physical return of Christ at the close of history, something which still lies in the future. And throughout the passage, Jesus switches between the two. One moment he's speaking about the Jerusalem judgments, then he's contrasting that with how it will be at the end of the world. So in verses 4 to 8, Jesus is talking about the Jerusalem judgments. He's dealing with the first part of the disciples' question. When will these things be? That is, the things to do with the temple. And the main point Jesus makes is that those things will not be the end of the world. The end is not yet, he says in verse 6. And in verse 8 he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. So what you read about in verses 4 to 8 are things that were going to happen in the first century AD, not things far off at the end of the world. And what does Jesus spell out? He says there would be false Christs. People would come along claiming to be the Messiah, and they would successfully deceive many. So Jesus tells his disciples to be on their guard because of this. See that no one leads you astray, he says. And there would be unsettling news, wars and rumors of wars. But the disciples aren't to misinterpret those things and get all panicky, wrongly thinking that the big wars meant that the world was about to end. And then Jesus, as well as these conflicts that would happen between different kingdoms and nations, he says there would be natural disasters. He speaks of famines and earthquakes in various places. And it would be easy for the disciples to misread those things and erroneously think the end is nigh. Not so, says Jesus. These distressing times ahead of them in the near future would just be like the initial pains of an expectant mother. The actual birth would not come about until quite a long time later. But then as you come to verses 9 to 14, Jesus moves on to talk about the time beyond those initial birth pains. After the distressing times about to befall Jerusalem, there would be an ongoing period of tribulation for God's people. Followers of Christ would face martyrdom and hatred from the nations, and those phenomena certainly extended well beyond the first century AD. And there would be apostasy, betrayal, and strife among those professing to be God's people. Many would fall away and reject the faith. And there would be more false prophets teaching things contrary to Christ's own gospel. And there would be a decline of love among professing believers. The increasing prevalence of immorality in society would have a freezing effect upon Christian hearts. The love of many would grow cold, Jesus says. But then Jesus adds in two encouragements to this grim picture. The first is an assurance of salvation to those who keep on going. He says the one who endures to the end will be saved. That is, those who don't give up because of all the troubles they're facing, but who persevere in the faith, they will definitely receive in the end what they've been hoping for. It will be worth it, in other words, if they endure, then full and final deliverance from sin and all its effects will be their lot. And the second encouragement is that the gospel would spread. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Christ's message would go out far and wide to all the nations on the earth. The kingdom that Jesus preached wasn't something just for the Jews, as some have wrongly thought. It was for all people everywhere. The kingdom of heaven is an international kingdom, and so the good news about it would be heralded all around the planet. And it's only after all this has happened that the end will come. So Jesus is saying there will be a gap between the coming judgment on Israel and the end of the world. And already that gap has been almost 2,000 years. And in the parallel passage to this in Luke's gospel, Luke 21, that time is called the time of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples that his second coming wouldn't be immediate. Certain things would have to happen first. And that's consistent with the rest of the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, the Apostle Paul says the second coming was not going to happen yet. He said it's definitely not going to arrive yet. He says that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And this ought to give us a healthy sense of caution in our thinking about the second coming. Christians can be very quick to proclaim that the end is nigh. They've been doing that for almost 2,000 years and getting it wrong for almost 2,000 years. But Jesus himself and the apostles who taught in his name say the end won't come until certain other things have happened. First of all God's elect have to be gathered into the kingdom. Jesus isn't going to come back until that's happened. And Paul says that this mysterious figure called the man of lawlessness must arise. But what these words of Jesus do provide us with is a realistic view of how we can expect things to be before he comes again. On the one hand, we need a sober sense of how hard it will be. What can you expect here and now in this world if you follow Jesus Christ? In a word, tribulation. Jesus never promised anyone an easy life. He warned his hearers again and again of the cost of becoming his disciple. Trouble and persecution are of the normal, typical lot for a believer in Jesus. Don't be naive about how difficult you're likely to find following Jesus in this present world. But then more positively, Jesus says we can expect the gospel to advance. So all that tribulation and persecution isn't going to stop Christ from ever building his church. New people are always going to keep on becoming Christians. And Revelation shows us that in the end, there will be representatives from every single people group on the planet there in the new creation. Now, we live in a day when the gospel has reached, at least to some degree, every country in the world. But there are still some unreached groups and tribes within those countries. But we can be optimistic about the sure and certain ongoing spread of the gospel. No one's going to be able to legislate against that or prevent it from happening. The church's mission is always going to be fruitful right up until the end. And so it's a good thing that the second coming wouldn't happen immediately when Jesus spoke these words. It's a good thing it didn't happen way back in the first century, because it means that for almost 20 centuries, people all over the world have been hearing about and receiving God's salvation. Then the second lesson to note is that the second coming won't be gradual. You see that in verses 15 to 31. Jesus goes back to speak about this judgment on Jerusalem, and he makes it clear it's something that will not happen instantaneously, all in a flash. But there will be warnings, which mean you can do something in advance of the disaster fully coming. There will be time to flee to the mountains. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the parallel passage in Luke 21 makes it clear what event Jesus is talking about. He says there, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the disaster Jesus is referring to here is the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army under the Emperor Titus in AD 70. These words aren't talking about the second coming and the end of the world, but something that's already happened back in the first century AD, something that the prophet Daniel had predicted in Daniel 12:11. And Daniel distinguished that event from the end of the world, which he says wouldn't happen until a prolonged period of time had unfolded. So verses 15 to 26 are speaking about events which for us are back in the past. The references to Judea and the Sabbath and the difficulty of winter travel ground these events in the first century. And unlike the second coming, there would be a degree of build-up to these events. If you stayed alert, you'd have the chance to evacuate Jerusalem before the worst of the trouble came. Though you would have to be quick, not wasting time by gathering your possessions or fetching your cloak, and it wouldn't be an easy flight, especially for pregnant mothers and those with infants. But there would be this small window of opportunity to escape from Jerusalem first. And Jesus adds one comfort into what he says here. Although the degree of tribulation would be unprecedented, worse than anything experienced before or since, he says those days would be cut short. There would be an end to that horrible period, and some would survive beyond it. For the sake of the elect, those chosen by God for salvation, the duration of this terrible time would be restricted. And then Jesus begins to contrast this with the second coming from verse 23. He says, in effect, don't think I've already come back when you see these things happening. Turn a deaf ear to anyone who claims to have seen me back in the flesh on the earth. That will not be the case. The second coming will be public and visible and unmistakable. You wouldn't need anyone to point it out to you. It will be blindingly obvious. And so Jesus tells his disciples to disbelieve anyone who claims he has returned. Now, some false Christs, he says, will be very convincing. They'll even perform signs and wonders, we're told in verse 24. It will almost convince some of the elect. But Jesus says his followers can safely discount all such phenomena as false and counterfeit. Why so? Because when the second coming really does take place, it will be so sudden and obvious and visible to all the world at once. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, says Jesus. There'll be no gradual build-up, no window of opportunity to make quick preparations beforehand, no 24-hour warning. Christ will just burst onto the scene in a flash like a bolt out of the blue. One moment, the world will be carrying on as normal, and then all of a sudden, in an instant, Jesus is back, and that's it. The world's over. So whereas with the first century Jerusalem events, it took time for God's judgment to manifest fully so that you had the chance to run away first, there will be no such chance with the second coming. It will be as obvious then that the world is done for as it is when you see vultures circling in the sky, signaling that certain death lies underneath them. And in verses 29 to 31, Jesus gives more detail about this end of the world time. Christ's return will be preceded by a period of tribulation. That's something which 2 Thessalonians and Revelation make clear. But unlike the tribulation back in the first century, which people would survive beyond, immediately after this tribulation, all will be over. There will be a total cosmic upheaval, described in this apocalyptic language of the sun being darkened and the moon giving no light and the stars falling and the heavens shaking. That is end of the world kind of stuff. And then Jesus will appear visibly in the sky. People all over the world will mourn because of his arrival. And they'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, some think that these verses here are still talking about the first century judgment on Jerusalem, but this is the exact kind of language used in Revelation 1, verse 7, to describe the second coming. And the language of coming in glory is picked up again in chapter 25, verse 31 of this gospel. You can't legitimately apply these words to any lesser kind of events than the ultimate return of Jesus. And verse 31 tells us what Jesus will do when he returns. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So all God's chosen people, those who through the work of his Spirit have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they will be assembled together into one great company, and they'll be with their now returned king forever and ever. That's what will happen at the second coming. And it's very different from what would happen in the first tree with regards to Jerusalem. That would unfold over a period of time, and Christ himself would remain unseen, and the world would continue beyond it. But with the second coming, it will be sudden, and Christ will be visible to everyone, and the world as we know it will finish, since all God's saving purposes will have been completed. So the second coming won't be gradual. There won't be any build-up to it or any ambiguity where we have to scratch our heads and think, well, has it happened yet? Has Jesus come back? It will be so sudden and obvious and unmistakable, it will be a world-ending event. You won't be able to be confused about it. And this is why you need to be ready for it now. There will not be a newsflash telling you you've got 10 minutes left before he steps upon the earth. You won't have the opportunity to quickly repent and set things in order and make your peace with God before he actually touches down upon our planet, as it were. He'll come in an instant, and then that's it. Your destiny is sealed for all eternity. This passage ought to be filling you with a sense of urgency. You need to make sure you're right with God now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you're on your deathbed, but now, here, today. You need to call upon Christ for salvation now, because you don't know you'll have the luxury of any time to do that in the future. You need to seek forgiveness for your sins today without a single moment's delay, because when Jesus comes back, it'll all be too late. There will be no time to do anything about it. So don't put off getting right with God to a single day in your future. Now is the time to cry out for mercy, because you don't know how much longer you have left. And then, lastly, the third lesson here is that the second coming won't be predictable. You see that in verses 32 to 42. There's another contrast here between the judgment on Jerusalem and the second coming. Jesus says he knows the timing of the things the disciples have asked about. They can be predicted, but he doesn't know the timing of his own coming. So the Jerusalem judgment was predictable. Jesus compares it in verses 32 to 33 to a fig tree, making it obvious that summer's on the way. You can tell by looking at the leaves that the season is changing. And similarly, the events that the disciples had asked about back in verse 3, when they said, when will these things happen? The things concerning Jerusalem and the temple, those things could be predicted. You'll see them coming, Jesus is saying. You'll be able to tell that he, or as it could be translated in verse 33, you will know that it is coming at the very gates. That is, you'll be able to know before it actually happens that your beloved city is about to fall into ruin. And Jesus gives them an exact time frame for these events. They will happen within the very lifetime of that current generation. Look at what he says in verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is the things the disciples had asked about concerning the temple. And Jesus underlines how certain his predictions are. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but his words never will. They are totally reliable. You can rely upon what Jesus says more than you can rely upon the ground under your feet continuing. And so Jesus knows the timing of what the disciples asked about. And he says that they can know it too. Verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. And sure enough, 40 years later, it happened in AD 70, when many in that current generation would have still been alive. And then in verse 36 comes an all-important but. It signals that Jesus is talking about something else now, namely the second coming. But, he says, in contrast with this predictable event I've just told you about concerning Jerusalem, Concerning the day and hour of my return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Can you see the contrast? The first century judgment would be something the disciples could know about. It could be predicted, like discerning the scene by looking at a tree, but the return of Christ would be unpredictable. And note, Jesus includes himself among those who don't know. For in regard to his human nature, the incarnate Son of God was not all-knowing. His human brain did not contain the sum total of all information in the universe. As a child, Jesus would have had to learn things and build up his knowledge over time. The human nature of Jesus was restricted and limited like ours. And it's clear Jesus must be talking in regard to that finite human nature here. As he stood there at that moment before his disciples, his human mind had no idea what the date of his return would be. And if even Jesus didn't know, what chance have we ever got of knowing? Jesus tells us plainly, no one knows. So it's really quite remarkable that so many people down through the ages have kept on making predictions about the dates of the second coming. And it's not in the least remarkable that all of those predictions prove wrong. Of course they do. Jesus tells us quite blatantly that his return is unpredictable. So don't bother even listening to anyone who says they've made calculations or they've received revelations that mean they know something that Scripture says is unknowable. The second coming is unpredictable. And the point is pressed home graphically in verses 37 to 41. It will be like the days of Noah, Jesus says. People then were going about their daily business. They were hosting feasts and attending weddings when all of a sudden, out of the blue, this mighty flood comes along and sweeps them all away. That's how it's going to be with the return of Christ, says Jesus. People will be going out about their ordinary, everyday business. They won't be expecting the world to end. There won't be ominous black clouds in the sky. There won't be any obvious indications that an almighty upheaval is approaching. It will just be a normal, typical, regular day, and then bam, Jesus will appear. And his people will be whisked up into the air to meet him. And everyone else will stay on the earth, ready to face their doom. Folk will be labouring away as usual, we're told. Some in the fields, some at the mill. And then right in the middle of undertaking those daily pursuits, one person will be snatched up to the sky, and the person who was literally standing right next to them will remain left on the ground. It will be this great separation between believers and unbelievers. And believers who will meet the Lord in the air, they will always be with him from that point, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. But unbelievers, they will be stuck in their lost position, ready to endure the wrath of God. A most significant separation. And in verse 42, a pointed application comes. Therefore, because of the unpredictable nature of Christ's return, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And so Jesus is telling you to keep this solemn prospect always in your sights, to be ever alert to the reality that Jesus is coming back at an unpredictable time. We're to live with this day firmly on our horizon. We're to behave now in the light of the fact that Jesus will return at an hour we don't expect. It could be at some point within our own lifetime. So in what way should you and I be ready for the Lord's return? First, we need to make sure we belong to him. We need our sins to be forgiven and our guilty status with God to be cleansed. You're not in any sense ready for the second coming if you haven't called upon Jesus to save from your sins. You urgently need to recognize him as the only one who can deliver you from that onslaught of wrath that's coming. The judgment we've all earned by our sinning. But amazingly, shortly after saying these things, where did Jesus go? He went off to face judgment himself on a cross outside that city. There he was to suffer all the fiery wrath that his own followers deserved, so that they would all be spared from facing it. And if you join yourself to Jesus and entrust your soul and your future into his saving hands, you'll be among those spared people. And then, having been pardoned for your sins, you're to set about doing your master's will. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought at a price. And so we're to devote ourselves in the present to doing his service and living out our lives in the way he wants us to live them, in holiness and godliness instead of self-indulgence, making the most of every opportunity we have to do good in this world and to bring glory to the one who died for us. That is your number one business in your current lifetime here as a Christian. You're not here to live for yourself. You're here to live for him. That's how you live in the light of this great and momentous day. You let that day affect the choices you make now. You let that day alter the priorities you're pursuing in the present. You let that day shape how you're going to use what time is left here and now. So you may not grasp all the details and intricacies of this prophetic passage. You may still be scratching your head over certain things that it says, but please don't miss the big picture that we can all grasp, the key central point that we all must take into our minds and hearts, that this world has not seen the last of Jesus. The Christ who has already turned up here long ago, when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, that same Jesus is coming back to this same world. And he says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Amen. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.